Hi, welcome to another inspirational message recorded live at Oceans Unite Christian Center.
In the days of revival, time stood still. One week blended into another, and you didn't remember from day to day, but glad you're here, glad to be with all of you. And believe the Lord wants to continue to build on what he's been doing in these days, but also to do something fresh. Those just tuning in for the first time or just with us for the first time. I believe tomorrow night is going to be a unique Israel-related message. I know as a church, you have a heart for Israel, and of course, this ties in deeply with the biblical calendar. And if things go as I think they will, I'm going to share some pretty amazing stories with you, as well as open the scriptures. So if you're able to make it out to tomorrow night, that's what we'll be talking about. If that doesn't appeal to you, we'll be giving a personal prosperity prophecy to everyone that comes. You know, for some years, I would ask folks, you know, with church growth conferences and stuff, I'd say, there's a great seminar I could teach. I don't know if it'd be the most popular one, but it's called Multiplication by Martyrdom. You know, I mean, America, we just want the gimmick and push the new button and make it happen. That's not always reality. But I know you're serious and hungry. That's why I'm here with you. Amen? So again, tomorrow night, if things go as I believe they will, it's going to be a unique eye-opening message. And just for those who weren't here last night, let me take a moment and mention some of the books that we brought with us. One of them came out in 2018, Playing with Holy Fire, a wake-up call to the Pentecostal Charismatic Church. And it was an interesting thing, writing this book and talking about the many abuses that are present in our charismatic movement. When I finished writing it, my faith was actually built up even stronger, because through the book, I talked about what God really is doing. And you know, it's never pleasant, but when God's going to move more deeply, he purges us. He prunes us. And that refining fire brings all kinds of unclean things up to the surface, but God knew they were there anyway. And this means he's scraping them away because he wants to move more deeply. So you'll find this book super relevant. The first revival book that I wrote came out in 1989, The End of the American Gospel Enterprise. It's a call to repentance with a promise of revival in the church. You'll find it as relevant today as when it was written. And Leonard Ravenhill, God connected me with him at that point, and he wrote something about the book that completely blew me away. He said, I recommend that this book be read publicly, two chapters at a time without comment, in the midweek service of every evangelical church in the nation. If they do that in each church, it could shake the whole country. And things remain the same. There's an urgency in the air. There's a recognition that we really need God. And it's at times like this that God really does move. And then the latest book just came out 2 weeks ago, Has God Failed You? Finding Faith When You're Not Even Sure God Is Real. When the publisher was sending me potential covers for the book to look at, they sent me this cover, and I liked it, but looking at it physically, or looking at it on the computer versus physically, it's night and day, because one radio interviewer told me that several people in his office tried to scrape the tear off from the book. It looks and feels like a real tear, but to be honest, when I was writing the book, dealing with people who've had a crisis of faith, who felt like God wasn't there for them, who prayed and it seemed answers didn't come, or who just got hit with objections to the Bible and they couldn't overcome it, maybe they left the Lord, maybe they're in church but they're hurting. As I was writing the book, I was literally seeing people's faces. You know, I wasn't writing for statistics. But I was saying, Lord, what do I have that's going to help someone? You know, you ever have someone come to you and they've gone to 1,000 people before you and they're wondering if you can help me? You think, probably not, if the first 1,000 didn't, you know? And literally, there are parts of the book I wrote kneeling by my bedside with a computer on the bed, kneeling and saying, God, you have to help me and give me words. But from what we've been hearing from readers, it seems to really be hitting home. So that book's available. And then, in keeping with our ministry motto, which is to avoid controversy at all costs, Jezebel's War with America, The Plot to Destroy Our Country and What We Can Do to Turn the Tide. So you'll find this tremendously eye-opening in terms of the current spiritual and moral crisis in America, but in Jesus, how we can overcome. So those books are there for you. Take advantage of them at the book table. As we mentioned last night, we've got another book coming out in October, Revival or We Die. A Great Awakening is Our Only Hope. And if you get all four of these books now, we'll get your name and address and send you that book when it comes out in October. All right. Thank you for your open hearts and receptivity. Let's trust the Lord to continue to minister to us tonight. Amen? Amen. Father, we love you and we honor you and we ask you in dependence on your Spirit to speak and to move and to touch us. Lord, you promised to fill the hungry. You promised to satisfy the thirsty. You said that we should come to you if we're hungry and thirsty, and you would fill us. So we look to you tonight, living God, and ask that you would be glorified in our lives, glorified in our midst. Do something lasting, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 2. Last night, a very simple message. We need the Spirit. Tonight, a simple question. Do you really want the Spirit? Do you really want visitation? Do you really want revival fire? We know the story well. You've been hearing it this week at Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. It tells us in Acts, the second chapter. This is following the disciples being together day and night praying, Acts 1:14, waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, knowing they're being sent on a mission, and without God's power, they cannot complete that mission. And here it tells us, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. They would come into Jerusalem just like here in Vero Beach. In the winter months, the population swells dramatically as people come down for the summer. Or for the winter, the same thing would happen in Jerusalem for the special feast days. The population would swell dramatically. So here you have God-fearing Jews from all around the world. And they're there. They heard the sound. A crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Did they hear the sound of the blowing violent wind? Did they hear the sound of everyone speaking in these languages together? Whatever it is, they were drawn by it. And they're bewildered. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." So a large portion of the crowd, they're hearing praises to God. And they're hearing it in their own language, even though these are just local guys from Galilee. They're hearing praises to God in all these different languages, and they're stunned by it. They're amazed by it. But notice this. Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. So some of the people heard the praises of God in their own language, and others thought they're drunk. Of course, Peter gets up and preaches his famous sermon, beginning by saying, "Hey, they're not drunk, it's just 9 a.m. Now, I have a question for you. Why did God choose to move in such a way that instantly brought division? Why did he choose to move in such a way where some heard the praises of God and others thought the people were drunk? And why move in such an intense way? Why just come suddenly? Why not have it planned? Why didn't Jesus say, now, you'll be praying for exactly 10 days, and the third hour of the 11th day, at this precise moment, the Holy Spirit will fall, and you will be supernaturally empowered, and you'll go out and you'll heal the sick and you'll say to everyone, this is the work of the Holy Spirit proving that Jesus is risen from the dead. Why didn't he do it like that? Why is it suddenly he comes and then he comes with the sound of a blowing violent wind? And then they start speaking in new languages. Show me that in the Bible. Show me where that happened before. And that it happens in such a way. Peter refers to what you see and hear. So there must have been something in their behavior that got attention as well. But either way, it brought praise and it brought a scandal at the same time. It's a shame we couldn't give advice to God and tell him how to do things in a cleaner way, in a non-messy way, in a non-controversial way. I mean, it's the same with the ministry of Jesus in the New Testament. Simeon prophesies over him as a baby when Miriam, his mother Mary, and Joseph bring him to the temple. Simeon prophesies over him in Luke 2 and says he's appointed for the falling and rising of many in Israel. Notice falling first, then rising. For the falling and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign to be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own heart also. Jesus coming into the world will bring to the surface what's in people's hearts. See, 1 Corinthians 14 tells us God is not the author of confusion. He will not tell a brother over here, get up and prophesy, it's going to rain tomorrow, and tell a sister over here, get up and prophesy, it's not going to rain tomorrow, and have dueling prophecies. That's confusion, and God's not the author of confusion. But God will do things to reveal what's in the hearts of people. And as John Wimber used to say, God will offend the mind to reveal the heart. I mean, think of Jesus with the Gadarene demoniac. And here's this man cutting himself and breaking chains. He roams around naked in the graveyards. Got to bring terrible reproach to the region that this crazy guy is here. 2,000 demons, at least, would seem living inside of him, tormented. When Jesus approaches him, the man comes running because Jesus has told the spirits to leave. Man comes running and the demons speak through him. What do we have to do with you, Son of God, if you come to torment us before the time? And then when he's driving them out, after asking, what's your name? Legion. This gives an idea. Jesus asked for strategic reasons, obviously, so we understand how many demons are living in this man. And they say, look, if you drive us out, don't cast us into the pit. In other words, and it's over for us. So why why didn't the Lord just cast them into the pit and be done with it? And why, when he drives demons out of the people, why do they fall to the ground convulsing? Certainly has all power. Just make it nice and quiet. I mean, he demonized man in a synagogue service. They're screaming, you know, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. He drives the spirit out, and the guy shakes violently and falls. In a synagogue service. It's not in the prayer order. It's not in the liturgy. That's scandalous. It's not proper. It's not orderly. It's not religious. It's not respectable. Obviously, if God is going to move, it must be respectable, or it can't be God. Jesus drives the spirits, the demons, at their request, into the pigs. Why? Why did he do what the demons asked? And then what do the pigs do? A couple thousand pigs, they go running down the embankment into the river and drown. And then the text tells us in Mark 5 and the parallels that when the people come there and they see the man fully clothed in his right mind and hear what happened with the demons and all that, they beg Jesus to leave. Oh, we want God to come. We want the Holy Spirit to fall. Oh, we want revival until the fire falls, until the holiness of God comes down, and until he shakes us out of our respectability. We say, you know, Lord, there's a great church down the block. They'd love to have a visitation. Why not go there instead? Years ago, I wrote a sarcastic prayer for revival. Think of that, me writing something sarcastic. A sarcastic prayer for a nice revival. One of the stanzas was, oh Lord, come and quench this longing of our soul, but please, oh Lord, leave us in control. Oh, Lord, send your glory, send your power, but please, oh, Lord, keep it to an hour. We want to turn it on, turn it off. You don't want Jesus in the car with you as you drive home, going to school with you the next day, going to work with you. We just want to be blessed. We want to be touched. We want to be happy. We want to be filled. We don't want an encounter with a holy God. And you see, I believe there were two things that caused those people to ask Jesus to leave. One was the whole disruption, the whole shaking, this whole scenario with the demons leaving and going into the pigs. It's a lot of pigs and dead in the water. And it's a crazy scene. I mean, it must have been unbelievable to be there. There's upheaval with that. And obviously, the Lord is illustrating the destructive power of the devil through that. He's giving a living and clear illustration of the destructive power of demons and what was in this man and what they do. So it was a living illustration. That shook them. But you know, I think there's something else that shook them. It's seeing that man clothed in his right mind. See, as long as there's a really bad, crazy person there, a really bad sinner there, my sin is not so bad. My lifestyle is not so bad. But when the crazy person is now holy and living for God, now that threatens me. You know, it's something we saw repeatedly in Brownsville, that there would be parents, churchgoers, probably knew the Lord, but not deeply, but they knew their kids weren't saved. In their mind, they were good Christians. The parents were good Christians, church-going people. But the kids were on drugs, in gangs, sleeping around, doing what they were doing. And the parents lived locally. They'd come to the services at Brownsville, and they'd pray for our kids to be saved. We had like this fishbowl thing in the front, this fish tank, and people would just come and put pictures of loved ones there. And before the service, people would gather around and pray. We heard many, many testimonies. People getting baptized said, I was in that fish tank. My picture was in there. So the parents would pray, and then dramatic conversion of the 16-year-old daughter, incredible conversion of the 15-year-old son. Now these kids are transformed. Now these kids are on fire. And they come home from a service late at night, and the mom and dad are watching some unclean movie, and they're like, Mom, Dad, I thought you were Christians. What are you doing? And suddenly the parents are upset because the kids are too saved. They just didn't want them on drugs. They didn't want them sleeping around. They didn't want them on fire for Jesus. One youth pastor in Nebraska met with me when I was speaking out there. He said, what do I do? He said, parents are asking me, you know, reach out to my kids. They're lost. And I lead them to the Lord. Then the parents get mad because the kids are on fire and they want to go on the mission field. They want to do this and that. He said, what do I do? I said, next time when they ask you, tell them what it means. Tell them, if you want me to talk to your kid, I'm going to really lead them to Jesus. They may want to leave everything and follow him. So don't ask unless you really mean it. Pastors would say, hey, we're thinking of sending someone really good in our church, send them to your ministry school. I said, if you're willing to lose them, send them. Because we can't guarantee we're going to send them back. We don't know the call that God's going to lay on their hearts. God comes and disrupts our nice little routines. God comes and shakes us out of our comfort zones. And revival never fits in neatly into our nice little schedules. Lord, we've scheduled 15 minutes in the midweek service for you to move. Lord, we have a midnight service in the back room. You can do whatever you want to do. The community's not there to see it. Why is it in John 5, when Jesus heals the lame man on the Sabbath, why does he tell him, pick up your mat, stand up and walk and pick up your mat? Why does he tell him to pick up his mat? It's the Sabbath. And what happens when the religious leaders see this man a little while later? Remember, he's been crippled for 38 years. You see a man walking that's been crippled for 38 years. What's your first thought? What happened? How are you? You're walking. This is a miracle. What happened? Who did it? You're stunned. You're amazed. You're praising God. And maybe if you're very conscious, you're a religious person, and you know that according to Jewish tradition, you're not supposed to carry on the Sabbath. You say, oh, by the way, you shouldn't carry that mat. But tell me what happened. But no, when the religious leaders see him, you know what they say? Who told you to pick up the mat?
It's like, guys, this is me walking. 38 years I've been crippled. Who told you to pick up the mat? See, Jesus intentionally has them do that to challenge their dead traditions. That's why he does it on the Sabbath. A day set apart by God is holy, but it had become intertwined with destructive traditions or human traditions that may have been sincere, but were binding. Put burdens on people that God didn't intend. It's the same in John 9, healing the blind man on the Sabbath. Why doesn't Jesus heal him on another day? I mean, realistically, Jesus knows where the guy's going to be. He's God. There can be all kinds of divine appointments. He's always going to find the blind man somewhere. It's a logical question. This is Sabbath. You don't work on the Sabbath doing medicinal work or healing. When a doctor does work, unless it's an emergency, that was the emerging Jewish law, you can save a life in emergency. But if it's just basic medical work, come another day. It's the Sabbath. Not only does he heal on the Sabbath, but how does he do it? He takes dirt, he spits on it. I mean, think of the advice we could have given Jesus. Like, no, not on the Sabbath. It's going to create a lot of confusion. It's going to get people upset. Don't you want to bless this person? If you do it on the Sabbath, they're going to be in the middle of controversy. It's going to be controversial for their whole family. So do it another day and just say, be healed. Why? Take dirt. Jesus, what are you doing? This really happened. Takes dirt, spits on it, turns it into mud. How much spit does it take to turn dirt into mud? Really? I mean, we just read it in the Bible, but this is what actually happened. And then he puts it on the man's eyes, and he still doesn't see anything. And it's true that spit was used medicinally in ancient days, but also the magicians and others would use it. And then he tells him, go to this pool and wash. And the guy does it, and he's healed. Why on the Sabbath? Well, according to Jewish tradition, we know it's written down a few hundred years later, but as far as we know, it existed in that time, that it was considered breaking the law, breaking the Sabbath law, to knead. In other words, to take dirt, turn it into mud, because you'd use mud for bricks and things like that. That was considered work. And then to apply the mud medicinally was considered work. So Jesus goes out of his way. He takes the initiative. The man doesn't come to him. He takes the initiative to heal on the Sabbath and breaks two sacred traditions in the process. It's a shame. We were only there. We could have really helped. You know, there's a great book on revival, In the Day of Thy Power, written by Arthur Wallace. And Arthur Wallace said, if something claims to be a revival and it's not spoken against, check again to see whether it's a real revival. And I've said for many years, you can have controversy without revival, but you cannot have revival without controversy. You cannot have God moving without controversy being stirred up. It's just the nature of what he does. I mean, part of it is like Acts 3, the lame man healed. And in Acts, the third chapter, he goes into the temple. Remember, he's born crippled, first time he's ever walked. He goes into the temple leaping and walking and praising God. I would dare say he was the only person in the holy temple leaping that day. And you're probably saying, this, it's a great miracle, we know, but you're in the temple. You don't want to be leaping in the temple. You know, what's funny for some is people say, well, just don't tell stories, preach scripture. All I've been giving you so far is scripture. I've been giving you account after account after account from the Bible. And this is what happens when God pours out his spirit. Yes, it's emotional. But I would rather have the emotion and the noise of the maternity ward than the silence of the cemetery. When life is coming, there's going to be noise. And the scene may be a little messy, but that's what happens. How are you going to calm someone down? They've been set free from a lifetime of addiction. and they felt this weight of guilt over them that they've destroyed their lives and they're not worthy. And they get a revelation of the love of God and how Jesus took their place and died for them. And they get set free from sin, and they're running and jumping around the building. I don't want to tell that person to calm down. I don't want to tell that person to be more respectable. No, that's what you would expect when the little children were praising God and the religious leaders say, quiet them down. You know, little kids, they say, Jesus, praise the Lord, my praise. I'm like, come on, shut the kids up. It's little kids. And Jesus says, you quiet them down, the rocks will start to praise me. God loves that when there's spontaneous expression. And look, it is one thing to be fools for the flesh, to be hypocrites, to get involved in scandals, to abuse the Bible, to give false prophecies, to just act like jerks, to think that that's some kind of spiritual expression. That brings reproach to the gospel. That brings reproach to the name of Jesus. It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. But when God moves and we respond with freedom and with joy, when the power of God falls and sets people free, it's not going to fit into our nice little cookie-cutter gospel. It's not going to fit into our nice little preconceived ideas. When people are set free, something happens. When people are delivered, something happens. When conviction of sin comes and it's like an arrow piercing the heart, people will cry out. Sometimes it can be overwhelming as people are repenting and the presence of God is so deep and you think, how far can this go? How deep can this go? I remember ministering in Korea in the days before Brownsville. And it was a small meeting. I was doing multiple services every day. And this particular one, we were in a room, I don't think it seated more than 150 people. And in keeping with Korean custom, if you're in a meeting, you're going to be a worship service or something, that you don't walk in there with your shoes on. Or if you have your shoes, you come into the pulpit, you take them off. I mean, you have various customs like that. So I remember this giant pile of shoes outside the room with one really big pair of shoes. That was mine compared to all the others. I have that vivid memory. All the shoes piled up and then these mega American shoes compared to the little Korean shoes. I remember that. But everyone sitting body to body, squeezed in the room. And I spoke from Malachi 3 about God coming like a refiner's fire. And I just knew right then a spirit of repentance has been poured out. The fire of God's in this room. And some people are under such conviction that they actually need to make public confession of sin. So I said it. I said, if you're under deep conviction right now from God and you need to make public confession. Remember, this is Asian culture. Shame and honor, those are big issues. That's like truth and lies to us. That's honor and shame in that culture. And saving face is very important. You never would embarrass someone publicly. It had to be the Holy Spirit moving that deeply. And immediately, one woman begins to testify, and translators right in my ear, and she begins to talk about her own life, but then begins to accuse others. I said, just sit her down. And I said, listen, no acting. The only ones we accuse are ourselves. And then this man suddenly gets up. He's trembling. He's crying. You think I'm a good man? I am not a good man. And he's shaking, crying. He said, I am an adulterer. Think, what would it take for you to publicly confess adultery? What kind of conviction of God, what kind of arrow would be shot into your heart to do that? And then he began to weep, and people began to pray for him. I don't know the rest of the story and what the relationship, if he was married at that moment, if his wife was, I don't know any of that. All I know is these times of intense conviction and people begin to confess, but then the Spirit falls and you see people changed and set free. You know, we may be the kind of group that has no problem with the shaking and the falling or the laughing or the crying, but we don't like the conviction. We just want to be blessed. We just want to have a nice time. We don't want God himself to come in our midst. I've often shared in my own testimony, getting wonderfully, gloriously saved the end of 1971. And by the time I was saved a year, I would spend at least 6 or 7 hours alone with God every day, at least. And remember, no cell phones then, no PCs, tablets, didn't have all the distractions, didn't have cable TV. So when I say alone, I mean alone. In my room, door closed, at least 6 or 7 hours every day. I would read the Word 2 hours a day. I would memorize Scripture 1 hour a day. I used to memorize 20 verses a day. I would pray in tongues at least 1 hour straight every day. At least 2 hours more of prayer every day. Share the gospel with at least one new person every day. It was just lifestyle for me. And then go to multiple church services at night during the week and on Sundays. And maybe there was some legalism in there, but the great bulk of it was just, I love to be with the Lord. I love to pray. I love to be in the Word. I just had this great joy and fellowship with Him. Love to tell other people about Jesus. But if you fast forward, about 10 years later, by 1982, finishing up my PhD work at New York University in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures, now married with 2 kids, we've now switched over to another church because I'm really questioning a lot of my Pentecostal roots at this point. Barely ever pray in tongues, could go a whole year without spending 1 quality hour alone with God, whole year without fasting a single day. Oh, but I had matured, you see. And we were in a church now that there were a few people open to the things of the Spirit, and the pastor thought tongues was for today, but he didn't speak in tongues himself. But we had a great worldview. We were really strong on issues of racial reconciliation. We were pro-life even back then, so active fighting against abortion. We had special ministries to the poor in our community. When the boat crisis began in the 70s, late 70s in Vietnam, as Vietnam fell, late 70s, early 80s, and refugees began pouring out, we began to sponsor them. So almost all of us in the church, we just took them in our homes. We had some Vietnamese, Cambodian refugees living with us for years. We just did it as a church. And I thought, now I'm really living this thing out. You know, I'm living out the gospel. And we were doing a lot of good. We were rich in good works in a significant way. It was amazing how much that congregation did with a few hundred people. Then there was a crisis. Ethiopian refugees, our homes were filled at that point, so we began to rent apartments to get them settled in apartments. We had English as a second language class. We were just doing our best to equip and serve. I played drums with a little band that would travel around just in a few states area. And we'd worship, and then I'd really preach and challenge them to get involved, get pro-life, get involved in caring for the poor and sponsoring refugees. And even though I was not living the way I'd lived before, everyone at NYU that was in my classes, they all knew I was a committed believer. I never compromised that. And yet, I had left my first love. I had actually read books against tongues and against healing, to try to convince myself that these things were not for today, because I was scandalized by it. I mean, I saw some amazing things happen when I was first saved and saw some people healed. I was healed, and I definitely experienced God in many different ways, but we wanted to see more. We're expecting more. I was told about the old days and the healing revival, and where is it? I'm wondering, why is it always in the past or in the future or in Africa or in China? Why not here? Why not now? So I started to get skeptical. Plus, to be more theological, to be more orthodox, to be less Pentecostal, to me was more intellectually acceptable while getting a PhD at a secular university. I mean, after all, to be a tongue-speaking holy roller was not really appropriate in the intellectual academy. So there was a pride that was in there too. Theological pride and a spiritual pride. And some folks close to me recognized that I'd left my first love, and I rejected them telling me that, and I was offended by it, but they began to pray for me. And over the course of 82, the Holy Spirit began to convict me. And I began to realize, wow, my prayer life, my intimacy with God, just loving to be with Him, what's happened? And my zeal for the Lord, what's happened? And I began to see where pride had come in. And these other things that entered in. And see, the church where I got saved was wonderful in certain ways. I mean, it was a great place to learn to pray and love Jesus, but it wasn't the kind of place where you could have a theological disagreement. It wasn't the kind of place where you could have honest questions and doubts and issues. So certain ones made it, others didn't make it. Most of my friends that came to faith along with me then, before me, after me, most of them ended up falling away. I think some of it was the environment was just so constricting. For some of us, it was wonderful. And I remember Acts 4:13 in the King James that said that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, saw the apostles and they recognized that they were ignorant and unlearned men. That's how it was in the King James. But they had been with Jesus. And that was kind of the ideal. That was the goal to strive for, to be ignorant and unlearned, but to be with Jesus. As if you couldn't be with Jesus and also be learned. You couldn't be with Jesus and not be ignorant. So God began to convict me. And in May of 82, some friends were over and we got to praying. And I prayed in ways I had not prayed in years. I prayed with passion. I prayed with fervor. I cried out to God from the depth of my being for an outpouring and revival in our church. And God showed me a message I was going to preach in our church, where virtually no one was ever baptized in the Spirit, speaking in tongues. Fine church in so many ways, doing so many good works, but deeply lacking in the power of God and in that deep intimacy with the Lord. I heard myself preach a message, and I saw the results. I saw an outpouring taking place in our church. I prayed till early in the morning, maybe around 3 in the morning. I woke up the next day, and I was embarrassed. I felt embarrassed that I had prayed so fervently and so passionately. And I said to myself, you're in worse shape than you realize. If you could be embarrassed for praying like that, you're in worse shape than you realize. And you know, often when God leads you in repentance, you think he's gotten to the root of the thing, and it's just first layer of the onion. Lord, that's intense. Lord, I repent. I'm glad we're done. No. We haven't even gotten to the hospital yet, let alone gotten the anesthesia yet, let alone gotten the surgery yet. Let alone cut out the disease yet. So it was another layer, another month would go by, and deeper repentance and other things being revealed in my life. And then finally, I was asked to preach. Pastor had stepped down he burnt out with everything the church was doing, some personal struggles. He had stepped down. He and the other elders were going away for a retreat weekend and some ministry somewhere. I was one of the only two that was going to be left back because we were doing a concert with our group the night before. So he said, Mike, can you preach this Sunday? And I knew this is the day the Spirit's going to fall. I knew it. This is the day. And I preached the message. I remember not feeling physically 100%, had a mild fever that day. Didn't feel anything when I preached. Just went through the book of Acts and said, forget your theology. Have you experienced what's written here? Have you experienced this life and work of the Holy Spirit that's written in Acts? Have you experienced that? If not, God wants to touch you and fill you. And the building was filled. We had chairs in the front because we didn't have that much room. And with all the refugees we had taken in, we were just filled. So I did just what I saw myself doing when I heard that message preached that previous May. Now it's November. In my mind, as I heard myself preach, I heard myself say, we've got to remove the chairs. There won't be enough room for the people. And the pastor, in the weeks prior, had delivered a series of messages on the baptism in the Spirit, and I still wasn't sure what he believed when it was done. And at the end of the last message, he said, if anyone wants to be filled, come up for prayer. And I think 4 people came up and nothing happened. And I'm going to preach this message now and go through this and ask for people to come and say, there's not enough room. But I did as the Lord showed me, and next thing, the altar's packed, and next thing, the Spirit begins to fall. And I begin to hear the reports as the day goes on of people dramatically touched and repenting and then filled with the Spirit and speaking tongues and this one and this one. And we had prayer meeting that night. And instead of being the way our prayer meetings used to be, they were once a month on a Sunday night. And it was the deadest service I had ever attended in my life. I remember the pastor would play piano. We'd sing a song or two. And then we'd go to prayer requests. And there was a list we'd get. Long, long list of prayer requests, you know, from so-and-so lost a job to so-and-so has a cold to so-and-so's cat ran away. And just, you know, percentages would tell you that 1 month from now, somebody got over the cold, somebody's cat came home. But we didn't see miraculous answers or supernatural answers. And the pastor would actually call us, those of us who are elders or elders in training, before the service on Sunday, he would often call us to remind us because he knew we wanted to forget that it was prayer meeting night. He knew we didn't want to show up, and he said, just remind your prayer meeting. It's like, yeah, we'll be there. Well, it happened to be a prayer meeting Sunday. This time, the Spirit falls, and we're there 4 hours encountering God, and gifts of the Spirit are being manifest. Like, what happened? Literally, not even overnight, just within one day, suddenly, Spirit moving and prophecy. And there were some old-time Pentecostals in our midst, and they knew God had shown them something was going to happen. God's going to move, and they were just ready. This is it. This is the moment. So I'm just beside myself. I can't believe what God's done and what's going on. And next day, and then I'm hearing reports of this one repenting of this one repenting of this, this one getting rid of their cigarettes, this one getting rid of this, and this one now they're speaking in tongues. And, you know, it's several people in the first couple of days. And I was on my way. I was in sales, had an appointment one afternoon, but was going to get my hair cut. And the gal cutting my hair was doing it downstairs in her house. And they had refugees living with them. The folks upstairs had refugees living with them. And the folks upstairs had been touched by the Spirit and filled. And they'd gotten rid of their cigarettes because that was just kind of a big stronghold for many in the church. So as I'm talking to the lady cutting my hair, I'm telling her about what's going on. I said, yeah, that one, they got rid of this, they got rid of this. And she said, just stop, wait 1 second. Stops cutting my hair and goes and starts getting cigarettes from all over the house and ripping them up and throwing them away. She says, I'm quitting too, I'm quitting. And then she says, oh, I've got some cigarettes that belong to these other people. She goes, oh, I don't care. She takes those, tears them up. I forget who was who, upstairs, down, whatever the order of things was, but she's downstairs cutting my hair. And I said, do you want to be filled with the Spirit? She said, yeah. I said, I'm going to pray for you right now. You just go and pray. I lay hands on her and pray. And I walk out the door and I realize, oh, wait, I left my glasses inside. I go back in, and I didn't even forgot. I'm on my way to a business appointment. Just got my hair cut. We forgot to dry it, the whole business. Just like paste it down with water. Hair all over the place. And she's just locked in a room praying. It's like, wow, she's stirred. So early that evening, I get a call from one of my friends, Bobby. He said, Mike, you want to go pray for people tonight? We never went and prayed for people. You want to go pray for people? He had been touched. God had started moving on him some weeks earlier. He said, you want to go pray for people? I said, yeah. So I called this guy. I said, have you broken through yet? She said, no. I said, hey, you and your husband want us to come over and pray for you tonight? She goes, yeah, we want you to. Come on over. So I get in the car with Bobby. We're going to call him Bobby number one for a reason. Get in the car with Bobby number one. And the service Sunday morning, he was praying for people. He was one of the elders as well. He was praying for people that had come up to the altar, and he felt fire in his hands. And he was touching people. They were feeling it. And he's sitting there cross-legged at the altar looking at his hands, just stunned by what's happening. None of this was completely foreign to us in our church. And he prayed for one fellow who was at the altar. And he said, Mike, I saw you praying for him. And he said, did the Lord show you anything? I said, I feel like he's holding on to his old unsaved girlfriend, and that's holding him back in God. And my friend said, the Lord showed me the same thing. And then he said to me, is her name? And he gave me the name. Is her name Ellen? I said, you didn't know that, did you? He goes, no. And he starts shaking. It's like, what is going on here? It's just all completely new. So he's now overcome. Bobby number one is shaking as he's driving his stick shift over to this other house. And we get there, and there's this couple. And we pray for them. Lay hands on the wife, second time now. And she's instantly filled with the Spirit and begins speaking in tongues and shouting in tongues, just dramatically. And I'm stunned. Remember, just a few days before this, I'm having problems with all this stuff. Not many months before this, I'm wishing that tongues was not for today. But it was the word that convinced me. I was reading all this stuff against it, but then it's like, nah, their arguments are weak. I'm trying to convince myself it's not true, but the word was too clear. I'm thinking, even if I don't see someone healed, the word is clear. It's promised. I just have to believe it anyway. So I pray for her. She's filled with the Spirit, begins speaking in tongues. Then I pray for the husband. It's like, oh, no, not this again. He's slain in the spirit. It's like, that's the old Pentecostal stuff. I had a whole teaching I used to do for fun why it's not from God. You know, it proves not that anybody could fall. And, you know, I had all these reasons why it wasn't from God. I didn't bring a whole message on it, but I had my little theology while being slain in the spirit was not from God. And now I was like, oh, no, not this. And he had never seen it. We didn't believe in it anyway. Not only is he laid out on the ground, he then, with a smile on his face, begins to talk and confesses to a super embarrassing secret sin. What just happened? The wife's speaking in tongues. He's laying there, hands raised, and then he begins to speak in tongues after confessing sin. And then, Bobby number one, he's completely overcome by what the Spirit's doing. And he's laying on his face, completely stretched out, just vibrating, like he's almost like electric shocks going through his whole body, from head to toe, vibrating. And Bobby number two lived with this family. He had a room in their downstairs part of the house. And he was that old-time Pentecostal that I mentioned. And God had shown him that an outpouring was coming to our church. God had shown him that an outpouring is coming to the church, but if we reject what God's doing, God will write Ichabod on the doors. So he had a sense something was near when the Spirit fell. He knew this is the moment he's been waiting for, the outpouring. So you got the wife on her knees speaking out in tongues. The husband laying on his back, hands raised, speaking in tongues. Bobby number one laying there, vibrating. Bobby number two, it looked to me like an Indian, American Indian war dance. Hi, oh, hi, hi, oh, hi, oh, hi, hi, hi. I mean, if that's insulting culturally, I don't mean it like that. I'm just saying that's the only cultural reference I had. It sounded and looked like what I'd seen in the movies. And at this point, I'm completely overwhelmed. And it's a little room, too. And I'm thinking, oh, God, this is all the stuff I was so happy to be away from. This is all the stuff I did not like, the stuff that does not work well with a PhD in Semitic languages at New York University when you want to be a respected academic author and scholar and theologian and professor. And this was now turned up. I mean, the juice was turned up. This was, I'd never seen anything on this level. And all so intense in that little room. And I just said, Lord, if this is what it takes to have your spirit and to have my first love back, I accept it all. I accept it all. And finally, at one point, Bobby number one got off the ground and he said, we have to go pray for his one sister. She was sick and he said, we have to go pray for her. Problem was, Bobby number one was too overwhelmed to drive. And he's driving in his car, and it was a stick shift. It was a truck, and it didn't have a traditional stick shift on it. So he's trying to shift, and he can't shift. So we planned it out that at the moment we shifted for me to drive, at the moment that I would have to shift, I hit the pedal, and then he would pull the thing, and that's how we got to the house. And then he went up and just had an immediate prophetic word for her. She's instantly weeping before the Lord. And ended up praying there till, 2, 3 in the morning. And almost every day we'd be at someone's home having a meal and the Spirit would fall and repentance would break out. The holiness of God would come in the room. We'd have services where people just weeping at the altar. And then, remember, one of our friends, 3 days, she's just choking on her tears, weeping at home. The presence of God was surreal. We saw people changed. We saw people changed. And that changed everything in me. All the way back there, late 1982, that changed everything for me. And listen, I never, ever, ever try to do something silly in a service. I never, ever try to set something up that's going to scandalize someone. I never do something to try to cause somebody to stumble. As much as it lies within me, I put no stumbling block before anybody. As much as I have the ability to clarify and to speak directly and accurately and to do so with the love of God and not insult someone, I will do everything in my power to do it. But I know that the cross itself brings reproach. I know that the message of Jesus itself is a stumbling block. I know that when the Holy Spirit moves, that people will be shaken and some will be offended. And that if God really comes in revival power, it will always be more than we ask for. And in ways different than we ask for. And invariably, there's going to be this little extra. Be it tongues, be it people getting delivered from demons, be it something else. This little extra that we did not ask for. And is God bringing it to humble us? Is God bringing it because it's just necessary in the process of setting people free? Is he doing it so that we worship him and say, Lord, you do what you want to do. Yes, we are shepherds and stewards, and we're on the alert for false teaching. And if we just see destructive things and fleshly manifestations, we deal with it. But otherwise, we have to say, let God be God. I'm going to be done with the message in a moment. There was a church I spoke for regularly, especially in the pre-Brownsville days in California. And there was one elder in the church just seemed to have a great heart and was absolutely in sync with me in my preaching. I mean, to the point of I'm getting ready to preach and he'd deliver a prophetic word, and boy, it was right in harmony with what I was going to minister. He'd kind of wink at me. It's like, man, we are of like heart. And he was famous for saying, let go, let God, let go, let God. So it was a service where I'm doing two meetings on Sunday morning. And the first Sunday morning service, I feel led to preach about hell. Not to scare believers, but to say, are we taking this seriously? Do we have a burden for the lost? Are we carrying this? Do we really want to see people saved from destruction? It's just a very intense message. And I said, we're not going to leave with a happy song or anything. I want you to feel the weight of this. And then the second service comes and everything shifts dramatically. And I feel led to preach a message on the joy of the Lord. And look, there's a time for weeping and there's a time for rejoicing. And sometimes it happens in the same meeting. You're weeping and next thing you're rejoicing. Weeping may endure for a night. Joy comes in the morning. It was just, for whatever reason, a totally different message. And at the end of the message, I said, listen, I'm going to join the band. I'm going to play drums. And I want everybody here to dance before the Lord. And I was just joking with the people a little. I said, hey, if you don't, I'm going to grab you and pull you out in the aisle of the dance. I was just having a little fun with them in a friendly way. But I said, come on, let's just dance and celebrate before the Lord. And I'm thinking these poor souls from the first service, they're thinking these guys are really getting it in the second service. They're getting this heavy message, but it's just for whatever reason. Maybe the early morning service is more mature and able to handle it. I don't know. Finish the message, and that's it. I get behind the drums, and the place cuts loose, dancing, celebrating before the Lord. And that guy, the elder that I thought was so much in sync with me and that was known as the guy that loved the Spirit, he gets offended, marches out, and takes several other families with him. And it turns out that he was all talk and no action. It turns out that there were some divisive elements with this guy that only got uncovered when suddenly God did something out of his paradigm. The pastor said, we never knew it, but once he left, then we found out the rest of it. And he'd say the right words, but when God really came, just this little thing of let's rejoice, it offended him. I remember a similar event like that. Early on in my traveling and preaching, finished a message and the same thing, said, let's all dance and celebrate before the Lord. How often do I end a message like that? The rarest of rare, just felt to do it. Leaders get offended, leaders get upset. Next thing we find out, there was all kinds of sin in the camp.
One of the elders, his wife was in a lesbian affair with another woman, found out the coach at the school was getting drunk and watching porn with kids and all this, and they said, the refiner's fire came, man. What can we say? We had a problem, but God was bringing stuff to the surface. Friends, we need the Spirit. We need God's presence. But when he comes, Malachi 3, he's going to come like a refiner's fire. And it's an extraordinary passage because it says the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly, but then who can endure the day of his appearing? You want him to come, you're praying for him to come, you're longing for him to come, but when he comes as a refiner's fire. This has left me over the years in a deep sense of dependence on God because I realize in myself, I'll get offended, or in myself, I'll reject him. In myself, it's too much. It's too intense. It's more than I asked for. But I know by life experience, when you just let God have his way, there's nothing like it. When you just let God have his way, whether it was sacrifice, pain, reproach, it's nothing compared to the glory that's revealed. It's nothing compared to the joy of seeing people set free and healed and liberated. And I feel bad for the critics. I feel bad for the mockers. And I feel bad for the people that just get caught up in the manifestations and the silliness because we want God. If he comes without tongues, if he comes without fire, if he comes without shake, if he comes without fall, however he comes, whatever he does, let God be God. But it's not just to add a nice little blessing to our happy little life. Acts 2. The Spirit, the wind, fills the whole place. God takes over. And I believe that was a key at Brownsville and other moves of God where the leaders welcomed God. Yes, it'll mean reproach. Yes, it'll mean people getting upset. Yes, it'll mean some even dividing. But then that's just the refiner's fire, purging and purifying. I say this last thing. One pastor seen God move very powerfully in his church for many years now. But when the outpouring first came, he lost many people. He lost some of his key people. And another pastor was at a luncheon with him. I was there, and his pastor said to him, did you lose people when revival came? He said, yes, I did. He said, did it hurt? He said, I was just so happy God was there. I couldn't even think about it. And of course, for everyone that left, they've probably had 500 or 1,000 more come. And it's been a great ongoing move for many, many years. We need to welcome God. We need to say, Lord, however you come, whatever you want to do, starting in me, Lord, I welcome the move of your Spirit. It's not about getting worked up. It's not about getting in the flesh. It's about letting God take control. So stand to your feet with me, please. Thank you, Lord. I believe tomorrow night's going to be very different, eye-opening, edifying, unusual. We just want to pray. Just want to pray. If you want a fresh touch of God in your life, regardless of cost or consequence, you know, God may tell you, sell everything you have, go to the mission field. He may tell you, start preaching on the street corner. He may tell you keep doing what you're doing, but just spend more time with it. Who knows what he'll do, but no conditions. Lord, whatever you want to do, I want to fresh touch your Spirit. I'm going to pray. If that's you, come on up and we'll pray for you that God will do something fresh. God will do something real. And it may happen in the building. It may happen when you leave here. It may happen a week from now. But I know that the Spirit is at work in this place and that he's getting ready to do much more. So, Father, we welcome your Spirit. Lord, I believe I speak for the leadership here, for Pastor Alex and the leaders. We welcome your Spirit. Come and move in our midst. Touch us afresh, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You folks go ahead, lead us in worship. Let's stay before the Lord. I want to come and pray for you, and let's just open our hearts. Let God be God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father.
We hope you enjoyed today's teaching. For more teaching like this and other material, please visit our website at www.oceansunite.com.